I'm preaching to you today from Genesis chapter 3, and this is the fourth and final introductory step. We have been taking some steps in the Psalms, and today we're going to take a fourth and final step in Genesis 3, steps that are leading us up to the threshold of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're preparing ourselves to begin a study in that book, and it's a difficult book, and there are difficult to accept things in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I believe that you will find Genesis chapter 3 to be a very helpful step for you to prepare you to receive some of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't have time today to give you a thorough treatment of everything in Genesis 3. If you're interested in that, I can remind you that more thorough treatments of the chapter have been given in Pastor Jones's Sunday school lessons, and more thorough treatments have been given in the Wednesday night lessons that I have brought from the Baptist Catechism. Those are both on sermon audio if you're interested in reviewing those. So today, Genesis 3, our final step. And like I said last week, this step, I should also say again, is going to feel perhaps for some of you a bit steep, but it's for our good. We remember that God in the beginning said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And God said, "Let them have dominion." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God gave them a kingdom mandate. He blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." When God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, it was determined that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And there was nothing else in all of the good creation that was good enough and suitable for Adam. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. He slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The man is named Adam, and the woman is identified only as the woman. She is known simply at this point in the narrative as the female. And God joined them in the first marriage, and there was no shame. Adam and his wife were made so that they shared some things in common with everything else. They were, after all, creatures, and they were also made very good. But Adam and his wife were made uniquely good. They were unique because God made them with a nature and with the capacities to carry his good image. God created them in knowledge and with righteousness and in holiness and with dominion over the other creatures. Adam and the woman were distinguished as creaturely replicas or reflections of the glory of God, who knows himself in truth. So he made them with knowledge. They had the inner nature and they had the outward actions of of knowledge of the will of God. Truth ruled in their minds. And they were made righteous. That is to say, they had the inner nature and the outward actions of perfect obedience to the will of God that they perfectly knew. They were righteous. They did righteously. God is the original righteous. And in the beginning, he makes these creaturely replicas of righteousness. Adam and his wife were different from the animals because they had a law of righteousness imprinted upon their nature. And we remember that righteousness is loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. They, in the beginning, perfectly loved God. And they perfectly loved one another. And they were holy. This nature of thinking and walking in the light was not just an empty ceremony. It was true holiness. We remember that God is glorified in His set-apartness. He is glorified in His distinctiveness. And God made a likeness of that. He made a reflection of His holiness in them who themselves were separate in certain ways from everything else. They were wonderfully uncommon. And they were given dominion. God alone has absolute dominion. God alone has a dominion that is unlimited, absolute, and original. And He made Adam and his wife the unique creaturely replicas of dominion in this creation. God made everything, and then He put everything else under the feet of Adam and the woman to be for their service. He made them king and queen, and He intended them to rule a kingdom populated by the natural generation of children and grandchildren and great-children. We remember He told them to be fruitful and to multiply. So in the beginning, here's what's set before Adam. He could fill the earth with a kingdom of image-bearers. And the whole earth could be ruled by a dominion of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. Imagine. But for Adam to pass on the untainted image of God, he would first have to demonstrate his unwavering loyalty and trust and obedience. So God came to Adam and He made a covenant of life, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now before that, Adam was already obligated to keep the law of righteousness imprinted upon his heart. But then God came to him and He added a law forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a very kind thing. It was the offer, not just of life, because Adam already had life. This was the offer of everlasting life. It was the offer of an everlasting bond of friendship between Adam and God. But why this tree? We remember that all of the trees of the garden and all of their fruit were very good. This tree was good. This tree was beautiful like all the other trees. This tree had perfectly edible fruit like all of the other trees. And so why was it forbidden? Well, because God said so. Because God said so. There was nothing by sight that could have told Adam that the tree was bad, or that it was any different from the other trees. It was put off limits by the Word of God. It was a test of implicit obedience. Would Adam decide for himself his own law, or would he give his absolute and unquestioned submission and obedience to God? It was a test of authority. And so we have here in the opening, the opening words of the Scripture, we have God giving this to Adam and to Eve. It's life for obedience, it's death for disobedience. It's the loss of the kingdom and the loss of life for Adam and his promised children for his disobedience. And so that's then when chapter 3 opens, in a garden, in a world that was good and beautiful. And Adam and his wife are alive in every way. And they had everything they needed for life, physically and spiritually. They had the promise of eternal life set before them and through them for the children they would have upon the passing of this test of implicit obedience. Chapter 3 opens, and Adam and his wife could enter into life everlasting, and they could pass it on to fill the earth with the image of God. But the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The devil, however, he did it, transformed himself so as to appear and to sound attractive. I'm not sure, I can't tell you for sure what Eve saw, but it wasn't hideous. We know that he's able to transform himself to appear as an angel of light. But whatever she saw, she was not repulsed by it. She was drawn in. She's drawn into this conversation where the devil displayed what someone once called malevolent brilliance. The devil was, and he is, very clever for evil purposes. He's cunning. He is scheming. And he sets a trap, but at first it doesn't look like a trap. At first it doesn't feel like a trap. All he's doing is asking a question, right? Why, it might appear initially he's only wanting to refresh Eve's memory of God's command, right? It's just a question. He would seem to be so passive. He would seem to be so harmless, but he is actually being very aggressive in sowing the seeds of doubt. Did God give this command to you? When we think about the command, did God intend to harm Adam and his wife by this word? No. But the seeds of doubt are being spread. Remember, the promise was everlasting life. Remember, God condescended to them upon the terms of a covenant that would strengthen their bond into an everlasting friendship. I think the devil's question is really this: does God really love you? And then we see that he waters the seed of doubt, and he just lies, and he says that God will not curse them if they decide to rule themselves. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil could have just as well been named the tree of autonomy, the tree of self-rule. In other words, this is the test. Who has the wisdom? Who has the knowledge to determine what is good and evil for us? And so this is the lie that the devil brings. It might sound something like this: the real reason why God forbids eating the fruit is not because you will die. It's because you will then have the knowledge to determine for yourself what is good or evil. Take and eat, because you can be like God and you can know what it means to live by your own determination. You can be like God. And so Eve took the fruit and gave some to Adam. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that Adam was not deceived. Let that sink in. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived when he disobeyed. Let that sink in. Adam clearly knew what he was doing. He clearly knew what he was throwing away when he threw away his knowledge and righteousness and true holiness with a dominion in a kingdom of his own children, spreading the image of God and ruling with righteousness. Adam knew what he was throwing away. Adam was not deceived. So behold the depth of the rebellion. Behold the depth of the wickedness of Adam's deliberate choice. The woman took and gave to Adam, but did they really die? As God said they would? Did they really fall into a condition of sin and misery? Did they really become liable to all of the miseries in this life, leading up to physical death and all of that ultimately leading to the pains of hell forever? Yes, they did. But you have to remember that death is more than just the last moment of breathing. You have to remember that death is the other realm. Death is an entire kingdom. It's an entire realm of sin and misery. And the first death and the second death. So let's observe their misery. The text tells us that then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, we see the evidences, don't we, of sin and misery. We can see the evidences that they are now the residents of a new kingdom. If guilt and shame over inner nakedness led to this reflex of guilt and shame over external nakedness, then of course the solution has to be a covering. Adam and his wife knew full well that they were guilty. Their eyes were open to see their guilt, and so they humbled themselves and cried out for the Lord's mercy? No. As far as I can tell, it never snowed in the Garden of Eden, but here is the world's first snowball. Instead of confessing their sin, instead of crying out for relief from its shame, what they begin to do is they begin to snowball their guilt. And they roll their guilt along, only adding to it. Here they are hiding among the trees as if God would be blinded by something that He made. Here they are, once God begins to speak to them very patiently, here they are speaking half-truths. Here they are blame-shifting. Did Adam and his wife lose their spiritual nature? No, but they did die spiritually. Did they lose their moral capacity? No, but they began to use it for immorality. Did they lose their intellect or ability to think? No, we see here that God reasons with them after the fall. But now, everything's muddled with sin. The image of God was not entirely lost. They are still image bearers, but the image of God that they are now reflecting into the world is now, it's perverted, it's twisted and marred and ruined. True knowledge and righteousness and holiness and dominion have been lost. But did God leave all of mankind to perish in the condition of sin and misery? We continue with the text. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." Dear saints, behold patience. Behold a slowness of wrath, or a slowness to wrath in what God says. Because he speaks of the destruction of the serpent. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate or this condition of sin and misery? The answer from the Catechism, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Nehemiah Cox said, "It was from this design of love and mercy that when the Lord God came to fallen man in the garden in the cool of the day and found him filled with horror and shame in the consciousness of his own guilt, he," that is the Lord, "he did not execute the rigor," that is, he did not deliver the severity or strictness of the law on him. Instead, he held treaty with him, which issued in a discovery of grace. "By this door," he says, "by this door of hope was opened to him in the laying of a new foundation for his acceptance with God and walking well-pleasing before him." Because the old foundation was gone. God came and laid a new foundation for acceptance with him. It would be by the destruction of the serpent, and it would be by the severe injury of this promised son that the guilt of sin could be covered and the realm of death conquered and peace with God restored. Not by Adam's obedience, but by the promised son's. But let's pause there for a moment. Let's contemplate what is required for the serpent's destruction. God loves light. We know that from the very beginning. He loves light. In the beginning, he banishes darkness. All of the matter which God made from nothing would not remain hidden. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "The first of all visible beings which God created was light. Not that by it he himself might see to work, for the darkness and light are both alike to him, but that by it we might see his works and glory in them." He said, "The works of Satan and his servants are works of darkness." So if death is more than just the last moment of breathing, if death is indeed a realm, and if indeed Adam has traded away a kingdom of righteousness, then he now resides in a kingdom, in a realm where death holds the scepter over miserable sinners who stumble around in the darkness of spiritual ignorance, who are stumbling around in the cesspool of wicked, unbelieving behavior, just like we observe them in the garden after they sinned. If the realm of death And darkness is to be defeated. If the realm of death and darkness is to be defeated, then we need a king of life and light. If the serpent of old is to have his head crushed, it can only be that this promised son who would come through the woman would have to himself be in possession of the power and the authority of a righteous realm of life. So God came in the cool of the day and he gave a word of hope. He preached the gospel. And he communicated to Adam and to the woman what their expectations could be. They could not expect to cover their own guilt. But they could expect that God could through a Redeemer. They could no longer expect to relate to God upon the terms of friendship anymore by their own obedience. They had no power to defeat the serpent, but God spoke a promise and he came to them with these terms of this covenant of his grace. But now I want to draw your attention to what he said to Adam. To Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you shall return." All of this world began to groan very deeply as Adam began to groan under the weight of sin and misery. The ground enters into travail. It enters into struggle. And now it will only be by toil that Adam will eat. You need to ponder this deeply. You need to contemplate. You need to think about this. You need to let these things soak deeply into your thinking. Adam will face hard, painful, sorrowful labor because he threw away his dominion. The ground travails. The ground struggles. It will only be by toil that Adam will pull anything out of it to eat. He no longer has a righteous dominion over the ground. Now the ground fights back. And any production of food is not by conquering the ground, but only by a very unstable negotiation. Adam will have to constantly fight against being pierced with the weapons of the ground, so that it will only be with sweat on his head and with blood on his calloused hands that Adam will sit down to a daily portion of his blood-soaked, sweat-soaked bread. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not dominion. That's day-by-day survival. But we would ask, well, for how long does Adam have to do that? How long? Will the ground finally get tired and stop fighting back? Will Adam be able to fight hard enough? Will he be able to sweat enough? Will he be able to bleed enough to get himself off of the daily treadmill of toil leading ultimately to death? Can Adam just get up an hour earlier and surprise the ground and ambush it? Can Adam figure out a way to get the permanent victory? Can he fight? Can he claw? Can he scratch hard enough to get to the point that he can finally have a sweat-free meal? How long for Adam? Well, it's only until he dies. It's only until he dies. Adam will spend the rest of his days bleeding and sweating with painful, sorrowful labor on his hands and knees in the dust where everything is against him having a meal. And what will be the end result of all of Adam's labor? He will have spent his whole life trying to cast his feeble shadow over the dust, but in the end, it's the dust that will cover Adam. He will fight and he will claw against the dust until his own body just gives out and dissolves into dust. He will have spent his whole hard life dissolving his bread in his mouth to survive another day, all up to what grand end? The grave of decay. The grave of decay. Despite all of the labor of Adam, in the end, the dust will dissolve Adam as if he were the small piece of bread. In the beginning, Adam had a kingdom set before him. And now, labor and sorrow and toil and trouble in a dying body. You have to consider this very sobering truth. In the beginning, Adam could gain by his own obedience everlasting life in a kingdom of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. He could gain it for himself. He could gain it for all of his children. But now, this promise of toil to dust, likewise, is not just for Adam, but it's for all of his children. So we don't read of this toil to dust and simply say, oh, too bad for him. And there are no exceptions to this. Let that sink in. There are no exceptions to this. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is now the only inheritance that Adam has to pass on to all of his children. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin, and thus death spread to all because all sinned. But God promised a free gift, not like the offense of Adam. By Adam's offense, many died, and we would say, how many? All of his children by natural generation. But much more, the grace of God and his gift by the grace of this promised Son abounded to many. And this is our world with this very tension. Sin, condemnation, death, and the gospel promise. That's the tension that we live our lives with. So how did Adam and Eve respond to what God said and to this tension of, first of all, a promised grace through a promised Son, but spoken in a time and history of a fallen people and a fallen creation where the daily unavoidable existence is with tears and pain and sweat and blood all shed in a brief life like a shadow which passes away into the dust? How did they respond? You know, it doesn't matter how clever Adam is. He can't change the fallen world, and he can't get out of the toil leading to dust. It doesn't matter how hard he works. It doesn't matter how healthy he is. He was healthy enough to live for 930 years. He toiled with pain. He toiled with disappointments. He toiled with sweat. And after 930 years, what could have been his boast? What could have been his claim of his own achievement after 930 years of labor? Well, it's as Moses put it in Psalm 90, labor and sorrow, toil and sorrow. If by measure of unusual strength on your part, and if by measure of some unusual cleverness on your part, you live to be 100, your boast will be no more by the labor of your own hands. Now, with this truth of the inheritance that Adam has passed on to all of us, you could at this point decide that you're going to just allow yourself to be driven into some kind of stark raving mad lunacy, or you could listen to how Adam responded. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. If you were to ask me what my favorite Bible verse is, I would tell you that I don't like you asking me that question. But if you still pressed me to answer, I would probably give you a few answers at the risk of making you wonder why I didn't pick all of the other verses that you were thinking about. So taking that risk, I would say that, of course, Genesis 3:15 is one of my favorite verses, but so also is Genesis 3:20. Now, why do I say that? Because what good is the 3:15 gospel promise to me? What good is that to me other than to my condemnation, unless my heart is changed and I'm given life to embrace and believe the promise? What good is it to me? How did Adam and Eve respond? After hearing the gospel and after hearing of the remainder of his days, Adam turned to his wife. And finally, we get to the point in the narrative where she has a name. He turns to her and he names her. Up to this point in the narrative, she's only known as the woman or the female. But now Adam looks at her and he calls her Eve, a word that means life. Life. Is Adam simply celebrating physical life through Eve? I don't believe so. Not in light of what God has just said about dust, with all of her children being dust and returning to dust. No, all the wife can do by natural generation is bring forth the living dead. Dead in their souls, dying in their bodies until their bodies just give out. By her own labor, she can only bring forth more labor and sorrow. Maybe he should have just turned to her and named her dust, but he doesn't. Or is it that when he turns to her, in light of what God has just said, now he turns to her and he calls her life? Is Adam simply being sarcastic? Because death is now the realm of his existence. Or is Adam being defiant? Is he looking at Eve and is he calling her life because he's saying, "You and I, we will live." Is he being defiant? Is he saying we will have our we will give everlasting life to our children, regardless of what God says? We're taking back our kingdom. Is Adam being defiant? I don't believe so. So we should wonder, if Adam can no longer speak of everlasting life through natural generation, then how can he dare name his wife anything other than dust or death and not be delusional or sarcastic or defiant? Well, I believe that the answer is found back in the promise. When God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. If death entered because of sin, then the crushing of the serpent and of the realm of shame and condemnation and death can only be if this promised son can do the work to remove condemnation, to cover shame, and only if the son has the power of eternal life over death. This is a gospel promise that life would be restored and shame would be covered, not by fig leaves, but through this son who would somehow, some way, at some time come through the woman. It is in the context of that gospel promise, and it is in light of the painful, unavoidable consequences of sin, that Adam now, with an attitude of humility, looks at the woman, and he thinks about life. He looks to her because from her and beyond her, Adam is looking to the promised son. I don't believe that there's any other way that Adam can speak of life and to name his wife this name except that Adam is repenting from his hiding, and he is repenting of his blame shifting, and he is repenting of his self-made covering, and that when he looks to her and he remembers the promise that life will be delivered through the woman, when he now looks at her and names her life, I believe that he does that because he's now believing that God's promise is true. So how did they respond? They did not respond by descending into hopeless despair when they learn of the consequences of their sin. They submit to the truth that life is hard and then they will die. But true life is seen and lived by faith in the promised Son. I think there's another evidence that we are seeing Adam's and Eve's repentance and faith with what God then did for them. He made tunics of skin and clothed them. God made the first sacrifice to foreshadow the last sacrifice. And I don't know if it was a lamb, maybe it was, but whatever it was a moment before walking around and minding its own business, and doing whatever God had ordained for that animal to be doing. But God took that creature, which had no guilt before him, and he killed it and he skinned it. The first drops of blood on the ground of that new earth were not by the hand of Cain, they were by the hand of God. They were from the first sacrifice. We'd have to wonder, though, how is this any better than fig leaves? How is an animal skin actually better than fig leaves for a covering, unless God was making a point? Unless God was making a point about blood and death unless God was making a point about payment and life, unless God was already revealing another detail about the work of the promised Son. God had already said death for disobedience, life for obedience, and now the clothed Adam and Eve can begin to understand the concept of a substitutionary death. Something else dying in their place for their disobedience, making the payment, providing the covering for their shame before God. I do not believe that God clothed a defiant Adam and Eve, but that He clothed a couple now humbled and broken and having nothing else in this fallen world to look to or to hold on to for any hope of lasting happiness or lasting contentment or lasting treasure except for the promise. Life is hard, and then you die. And aren't you glad you went to all the trouble to come here today to hear me tell you that? Life is very hard, and then you die, and this is true for everybody. But believers can see something else. Believers can see beyond the practical experiences of the here and now, which all leads to the inevitable grave. Believers by faith can see something else. There's a final word here in chapter 3. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and he placed the cherubim. Bovink puts it in a very helpful, I think an easy to understand way. He says, by violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above the law and, like God, determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was. Bovink says, the issue in Genesis is indeed whether humanity will want to develop in dependence on God, whether it will want to have dominion over the earth and seek its salvation in submission to God's commandment, or whether violating that commandment and withdrawing from God's authority and law, it will want to stand on its own feet and go its own way and try its own luck. When humanity fell, it got what it wanted. It made itself like God, knowing good and evil by its own insight and judgment. Bovink says, this emancipation from God, however, did not lead and cannot lead to true happiness. Adam and Eve emancipated themselves from God when they made that decision that they would rule themselves. And Bovink says, this did not and it cannot lead to true happiness. And we've been thinking about happiness a lot lately, haven't we? With these steps towards Ecclesiastes. True happiness. That's the issue that we've been working on. How do we find happiness in this life, which God says is just vapor in the dust, a struggling, weak shadow on a short day? Will you find that happiness that you long for? Will you find that contentment? Will you finally find that rest that you long for by trying to free yourself from the Lord and His Word and by ruling yourself with your own law? Will you continue to imagine that you can stand on your own feet and try your own luck and outrun the dust? Death is always tapping you on the shoulder, and I know you can feel it. I also know that you spend a lot of time, just like me, trying to pretend that He's not tapping you on the shoulder, following you around everywhere you go, reminding you that He's just around the corner. He's always tapping us on the shoulder. And we can easily fear it. Will it drive you to lunacy? Will it drive you to madness? Will it drive you so that you're curled up over in the corner into a ball of fear? Can you continue to just pretend that you are the exception to all of this? Your end is inevitable. It will soon be here, and we will be attending your memorial service or mine. And so remember that your happiness can only last as long as the reason for it. Your contentment will only last as long as the reason for it. Peace, tranquility of soul will only last as long as the reason for it. Your safety is only as lasting as the shelter that you live in. And so it's very kind of the Lord to teach us these things. It's very kind of the Lord to hammer this point home that our here and now life is a life of toil to dust. It's very kind of the Lord to teach us these things so that we would quit looking to our own labor and endure in looking to the promised Savior when we think about life. May we do as Adam did and have our vision set forward upon the promised Son. Now, I know what I've done, and I haven't intentionally tried to be frustrating to you, but I know that I have intentionally preached a sermon that does not tie up all of the loose ends. Maybe you have lots of questions in your mind that start with the words, "But what about?" And if you have those kinds of questions now in your mind, I think now you're ready for the book of Ecclesiastes. But what a... The book of Ecclesiastes will be very helpful to you. Some of you may be squirming with some things that you have heard today, and you want me to say more things, or you want me to say some different things. You want me to tie up some loose, uncomfortable ends. Well, now you're ready for the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of that message is going to take us on an exploration of this fallen world. He's going to take your sweet face and he's going to stick it down in the dust. And he's going to make you think about it. He's going to take us into some very dark and uncomfortable places. We will be made to face and to answer some very difficult and uncomfortable questions. The writer of the book may remind you, you know, of that person that you don't really like to hang around because they're just sort of uncomfortable and they like to ask a lot of inappropriate and uncomfortable questions. Get ready. The book of Ecclesiastes is going to do that to you. And will it be simply for the point of making you uncomfortable? No. But for the point of encouraging you to gather up and to store up heavenly treasure. It won't be for the point of simply making you uncomfortable, but for the point of encouraging you to fill your vision and to have your devotion set upon that which is light and life. You can only serve one master. Do you get that point in Genesis 3? Do you get the hint of that? You can only serve one master, and Ecclesiastes will help you to hate one so that you can set your love on another. Ecclesiastes will help you to quit worrying about your life. Oh, what am I going to eat? And what am I going to drink? And what am I going to wear? And how long will my lifespan be? Ecclesiastes will help you to lay down that worthless anxiety. And how will it do that? Well, it will do so by making you face the stark realities of a fallen world in order to teach you that life is more than just about food, and life is more than just about clothing, and life is more than just about your lifespan. So we've heard God's word today of toil to dust. And we've heard God's word today of grace through a son. And I hope that you can leave today and that you can think today about toil to dust, and that it will drive you to forsake placing any expectation for lasting happiness or contentment or tranquility of soul in anything that you happen to pull out of the dust. May it drive you to admit that emancipating yourself from God and His truth will not make you safe, and that it cannot bring you any lasting happiness or success. Let's be refreshed today to cast ourselves again upon the gospel promise and upon the Savior alone for true life. We have to live in this world. If your faith is in Christ, by faith, you can see what real life is. And I hope that you'll be refreshed today for you who have cast yourselves upon this promise and have cast yourselves upon this Savior. You're the one who knows life.